Good morning. It's a little after 9:45, so we'll get started in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your Sabbath, for this day where we get to come together and worship with your people in your house, hear the preaching of your word, and learn more about you. I pray as we conclude this three-week Sunday school that this class would have been informative and helpful as we go forward. I pray that we would have a greater understanding of how we got your word and a greater appreciation for your providential preservation of it through all the ages. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last Sunday school on this topic. We're going to be tackling an alternative solution. Last week, we talked about one potential solution to the problem of the differences that we have between the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. And this week we'll be going on to a separate solution. But before we do that, I wanted to quickly follow up on one question we had last week, which is about the difference between the KJV and the NKJV. It's not true that the Septuagint was used as the Old Testament, the underlying text of the Old Testament in the King James Version, but there was a slightly different text being used. The KJV used the Second Rabbinic Bible in Hebrew, and the New King James Version used the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia 1977 version. So apparently those texts differ in some places, but it's not quite so wild a difference as it would have been if the Septuagint was used in the Old Testament. That said, the King James translators did have to translate the Apocrypha. I believe that was a request of the king. I don't think they would have done it otherwise. And they would have had to use the Septuagint for that particular part of the King James Version. So that could be what was going on there. The New King James Version also, I believe, in some places in the New Testament, will record more variants than some other versions. And I think in some places it will take the majority text reading rather than the Textus Receptus reading. So that means that there are some places where most of the manuscripts we have say one thing, and the Textus Receptus, which we looked at last week, says something slightly different. I think there's only a few places where that would be the case, but I believe there are some of those places where the New King James Version took the majority text reading. So if you were curious about the differences between the New King James and the King James, that seems to be about it, aside from modernizing the language. Okay, let's jump in today. Remember an outline of the class. We started out with manuscripts and transmission. We got to look at some manuscripts. We got to think about what it would be like for these manuscripts to be copied and how differences might have crept into our manuscripts. Then we looked at one potential solution, King James Version onlyism, Textus Receptus onlyism, confessional bibliology, whatever you want to call it, saying that there is one manuscript line, essentially, that God perfectly preserved, and we just have to go with that. Talked about that, talked about some reasons why I personally find that unconvincing. And this week we'll be looking at another solution, which is called a critical text, and then we'll be spending some time on some specific examples. So we'll be talking about what a critical text is. I'll be running through some principles that scholars will use to evaluate which reading to go with. And then we'll jump into a few examples here before concluding with a couple of remarks. It's a lot to get through, so I might have to skip an example or two. We'll see how the time plays out. So, what is a critical text? Any ideas for what you would do if you have a collection of manuscripts that have different readings? How would you determine which one is correct? Well, you'd have to go at it case by case, right? So a critical text is basically a text where they go through all of the manuscripts that we have, see the readings that we have, and then for every single place where there's a difference in our manuscripts, they have to make a decision about which particular variant they believe is the original text. So why do I believe that this is a better solution than what we looked at last week? So you might remember last week I gave kind of a three-part taxonomy of reasons for King James Version onlyism, that, theological reasons, historical reasons, and then traditional reasons. So I'll walk through these and kind of talk about why I find their arguments unconvincing, why I think this is a better solution. So first of all, the theological reasons. King James only people would say that the King James is necessarily, because Scripture is inspired, it must be preserved, essentially. But when we're looking at Scripture, it doesn't actually say that the transmission of Scripture is going to be perfect. And when we look at the manuscript tradition, that's not what we have. I think it's not a necessary conclusion to say that inspiration must equal perfect preservation. So I find that particular theological reason unconvincing. We actually get the privilege of interacting with the text, with preserving the text. Rather than God just handing us, okay, this is what I gave to Paul or whatever, we actually get the privilege of working with us, of being part of God's providential preservation of his word through all ages. And then it's worth also noting that we do have all the words of Scripture in my belief. We just sometimes, there might be some places where we're not sure whether it should go in the text or down at the bottom in what's called the critical apparatus. We'll talk about that in a moment. Historical reasons. We talked about how it can be hard to believe that the church through all the ages might not have had the exact same manuscripts. That might be hard to believe, but it is simply a historical fact, and I don't find any way to get around that. In different parts of the world at that time, they would have had slightly differing manuscripts. And these aren't major differences, again, and we'll talk about some of those. But it's simply not true historically that the church received a single manuscript line. So that I find that unconvincing. The question isn't whether or not the church did receive one, it's what do we do with the fact that the church didn't receive one single manuscript line. And then third, there were the traditional reasons, more to do with the beauty of the King James Version, the fact that it's been used for hundreds of years at this point. And we don't have to throw out the King James Version. That's not at all what I was trying to say last week. If you got the impression that I was being rather negative on it, I'm sorry. I think it's a wonderful literary achievement. I think it's a wonderful act of God's providence to deliver such a beautiful translation of Scripture for God's people at that time. So I'm not about to throw out the King James Version personally. We don't have to do that. We just have to be balanced about how we approach it and not say, in my opinion, naively, that it is the perfect, uncorrupted Bible. And then there's a presupposition that KJV only people have, that uncertainty in one place means uncertainty everywhere. So if there's one place in the Bible where I'm not sure about the wording, then that means that the entirety of Scripture I can't be sure of. And that's just not true. Uncertainty in one place is just uncertainty in one place. It's not uncertainty everywhere. This is the same presupposition that Bart Ehrman, who we talked about in our first class, approached the Bible with and eventually lost his faith about and turned his skills, his scholarly skills, against the faith. So that in my opinion, is kind of a leftover of empiricism, that we have to be 100% certain of something with like scientific precision in order to have confidence in it. And I don't think that's true. So I think the critical text does a better job at approaching some of these issues, recognizing that we have differences in the manuscripts, recognizing that we have to go through and evaluate each of these differences to produce a text of the New Testament. So what are some of the principles that people who do this use? When people get together, they have this committee, they're going through all these textual variants that we have in the manuscripts. How do they actually evaluate the different variants and decide on which ones to use? Well, usually people will split these principles into two categories. You've got external evidence and internal evidence. So the external evidence is things like the date of the manuscripts that attest to a certain reading. Which reading is earlier, essentially? Generally speaking, you're going to want to use the earlier the earlier readings rather than the later readings, usually, because those are closer to the original manuscripts, to the autographs. Then the geographical distribution of the manuscripts that you're using, is this well attested across the whole of the Roman Empire, for instance? Or is this just in one little region? It helps if you've got a lot of different manuscripts from a lot of different areas that all carry the same reading. That is a weighty principle there. And then the genealogical relationship of the manuscripts. We've talked maybe a little bit about this last time. Manuscripts might be copied off of the same base manuscript, if that makes sense. And so, this is a bit tricky to explain for me somehow. Manuscripts that are closely related will not be counted as a great weight as a manuscript from a completely separate tradition, if that makes sense. I'm not sure if that is. We can talk more about that if you have questions, but that's an important one as well. So those are some of the external evidence. The internal evidence is generally split into transcriptional probabilities and intrinsic probabilities. So the transcriptional probabilities, what is it probable that the scribe who was copying the manuscript would have done? The intrinsic probabilities, what is probable that the original author of the Holy Scripture would have written? So you're looking at what the scribes would have done and then what the author would have done, what the original apostolic author would have done. And under transcriptional probabilities, there are a few important principles. The first one is that the more difficult reading is to be preferred. Why would that be? Jacob.
As scribes who don't like what the scripture says to try to soften the meaning as they inscribe it.
Yeah, if you're copying a manuscript and you come across something that's just a little bit hard for you to believe, or maybe even in the context it's a little hard for you to see how it would follow, you might try to do what you would perceive as a correction. Like, this can't be right. I think this is probably what was meant. So generally speaking, if we've got a collection of different readings and different manuscripts, you're going to want to prefer the more difficult one because it's more likely that a scribe would have seen the difficult reading and tried to make it easier than that he would have seen an easier reading and tried to make it more difficult. So the more difficult reading is to be preferred. There's a second one. This is no longer completely backed by all textual critics, but it's the shorter reading is preferred. There was a while where people thought that it was more likely that scribes would have added things into the manuscripts rather than taken them out. And this is true of certain manuscript lines. The Byzantine manuscript line, people had a penchant for making titles longer, so if they came across Jesus, they might add Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or something like that, just make it a more full official title. That's no longer a reason that most textual critics, I would posit, use in trying to evaluate these readings, because they've done some studies, and it's basically just as likely that things would have dropped out as that things would have been added in. So, but in the past, that was a principle that was used. Another transcriptional probability, so what's likely for the scribe to do, in Old Testament references, the dissident reading is to be preferred. Why might that be? Why would you choose the reading that doesn't quite match up with our Old Testament? Claire. Yeah, that's a huge part of it. They might be quoting the Septuagint or other Greek translations that they had at the time, or they may have not been trying to go verbatim. When we quote scripture, we all the time say something scriptural that's not like exactly what is in your translation, right? So if you're a scribe and you're copying and you're seeing this apostolic writer quote a verse and you know that's not exactly what I have in my translation or in my mental picture of the Bible, then you might try to harmonize what they wrote with what you know to be more in line with the manuscripts that you have. So generally speaking, if we come across an Old Testament reference and one of them is just a little bit different and one of them's exactly the same as the Septuagint or something like that, you're going to want to take the reading that's probably a little bit different, because it's more likely that a scribe would have come along and harmonized it with what he knew than that he would have changed what he knew into something different. And then a last principle in this particular subset is that the less familiar and refined vocab and grammar is preferred. So we talked about this a little bit last time. There were occasional trends to make the Greek sound more elegant, more nice. But you got to remember that a lot of the people writing the New Testament, we've got fishermen writing the New Testament. They're not necessarily going to use the most refined, elegant vocabulary. Paul might be a little bit different there, but generally speaking, you're going to prefer words or phrasing or syntax that's a little more maybe clunky, maybe a little more unfamiliar. Yes. Yeah. The literacy rate at that time, it's a fantastic question. I don't know off the top of my head. I know that among the Jewish populace, it would have been higher than outside, I believe, because they were people of the book. Does anybody know a percentage off the top of their head, though? Yeah, I'm not sure. The people who were copying the manuscripts, of course, would have been literate. So, okay, intrinsic probability. So what is it more likely that the author himself would have written? You have to take into account the authorial style within the particular book. So how does Paul write Ephesians? Well, you probably want to choose a reading that sounds more like Paul in Ephesians, right? That makes sense. The immediate context, does this make sense with the verses preceding it and the verses after it? Does it flow nicely? If it doesn't, you might have an issue. The authorial style and the canon. So now you're not just talking about Paul in Ephesians, you're talking about Paul in Galatians and in Romans. Does this match up with the authorial voice of Paul that we have in all of the New Testament? You're going to want to prefer that. And then remember, the people writing the New Testament were Jewish, and so you're going to want to prefer Aramaicisms and Hebraisms, things that sound a little more Jewish, because though they might have had a really good grasp of Greek like Paul did, they're still, maybe they're writing to a Jewish audience, or maybe they just have a Jewish way of thinking. So you're going to, maybe the way the sentence structure is going to sound a little more Hebraic than Greek. And if you come across a variant that sounds very Greek-like and a variant that sounds very Hebrew-like, you're probably going to want to prefer the Hebrew sounding variant, if that makes sense. Those are a few. There's a couple more principles, but those are the most important for our time this morning. And we'll hopefully be using some of these as we approach some specific variants. So we'll jump in here. We're going to pretend in a second, after I get this question, that we're a committee deciding on these variants. But first, Carl.
I have a question on the previous slide.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, so the question was, if you didn't hear it, are there some places where these principles will clash together and maybe even seemingly contradict each other? You brought up that we try to find the reading that fits in the context, but also it could have been that a scribe thought it was a bit clunky and tried to smooth it out. So yes, the answer is yes. These principles are sometimes at competition with each other, which is why this is a wisdom issue. In my first class, I referenced there's a debate about whether textual criticism is a science or an art, and this really means that it's more of an art. We're not talking like, okay, well, X, Y, you know, Z. Okay, this all lines up. That means that it has to be this. No, we're evaluating based on different principles. We're using the wisdom that God has given us to make these decisions. You're deciding what's most likely. So, good question, Claire. Mm-hmm.
And it's like a context thing, mm-hmm. Translated to English, but maybe it was intentional by the author to use the same word for the same term. Like, is there a principle for that, or like,
Yeah, so that's more for translation than trying to determine what the original text was, if that makes sense. It's a good question, and I think at some point, if we haven't had already, we should have a class on Bible translation, maybe the ways that different English translations have approached this issue. How does the NIV differ from the ESV, you know, so on and so forth. There are different philosophies about how strictly you stick to the wording in the text. Do you try to make it flow nicely in English, or do you use the exact same English word for every time the Greek word shows up? That gets a little complicated because in different contexts it might change a little. But that would be more for translation than for textual criticism. Any other questions before moving on? Okay. So Mark 1:1-2, tonight our preacher is going to be reading from Mark chapter 1. We'll cover these verses, so it'll be interesting to take a look at these. And if you opened up your ESV, you could follow along in the Pew Bible as well. So we've got the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's in orange. That's because of that footnote there. Some manuscripts omit the Son of God. So there are some manuscripts that say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. So that's one textual variant. And then the next verse, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So this also is in orange because some manuscripts just say "in the prophets," as is written in the prophets, instead of as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Looking at what texts are quoted, does anybody have a hunch as to why that might be? Jacob.
Well, there are two verses. One is from Malachi and one is from Isaiah.
Right.
So a scribe who reads Isaiah the prophet might go, "Well, that doesn't make sense."
Right. Okay, good. So we've got a theory here. We've got a theory that a scribe came along, was copying Isaiah the prophet, looked down and thought, "That's not from Isaiah, that's from Malachi. Surely this is just meant to be as it is written in the prophets." So we've got a hypothesis. We'll see how this carries out as we look at some of the external evidence. So that's that. What you just did there was you're basing it off of the context. You're basing it off of the more difficult reading. This is all the internal mechanics of textual criticism. So let's now look at the external mechanics. So this is a critical apparatus of sorts. There's lots of symbols. We'll walk through it. I'm maybe not the best at walking through these sorts of things, but I've tried to do my prep work. Some manuscripts read "Son of the God," not "Son of God," as in our text. So they add in the article there. That's, oh my goodness, crazy. This happens a lot, by the way. Articles are added in to make things sound better, or articles are taken out. So we see this kind of thing a lot. We've got a couple unsealed manuscripts. If you remember from our first class, there were four different kinds of manuscripts. Unseals were the second earliest, papyri are the earliest, remember? So we've got Alexandrinus, we've got a K, P, Delta. So four unseals. Those are fairly early witnesses, probably. We've got a family one. That's a bunch of manuscripts that we've determined are related to each other. You might remember that principle that we just covered. Then we've got some minuscules. So these are all minuscule manuscripts. Remember, those are our third class of manuscripts. So those are 9th century and afterwards, usually. So those are a little bit later. This one puts in "Lord" instead of "God," "Son of the Lord." So they've put that there with a note there. Some more minuscules. We've got a lectionary. That's what that L stands for. That's the fourth class of manuscripts, the one that's set out for daily readings. And then this little Gothic M there means that most of our manuscripts, most of the extant manuscripts that we have, back up this reading. So if you're just looking at sheer numbers, this reading has the most manuscript support. But that's not the only thing we're looking at, remember. It's not just a matter of counting the numbers. We want to take into account how early the manuscripts are, where they're coming from, those sorts of things. These manuscripts completely omit "Son of God," so it's just the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've got Sinaiticus. That's the Hebrew Aleph there, that letter. That is, if you remember our first class, the unseal that we looked at that was saved from the monastery on what's believed to be Mount Sinai. So that's that manuscript. That's a very important manuscript. That's very, very highly weighted in textual criticism. The asterisk means that it's the original hand. Down here we have a corrector. We'll get to that in a second. Okay, so we've got Sinaiticus, we've got another unseal, and then we've got a minuscule 28, a lectionary, 2211. Those are the classes that we just walked through. Then we've got some translations. We've got a Sahidic manuscript, just one, I believe, that's what the MS means. And then we have some church fathers. So church fathers would be obviously quoting scripture in their commentaries and their sermons, whatnot. And so we can look at what they've written to attest to what texts that they would have had in front of them, if that makes sense. It's not an exact science because, again, when you're quoting scripture, sometimes you'll rattle off something and it won't quite match on exactly with your ESV or whatever. So you have to determine based on context how exactly they were trying to quote it. Origen is notorious, actually. I read somewhere in preparation for this that there's a passage, I think he quotes the same verse 7 times, and no one of those 7 times he quotes the passage the exact same way. So, you know, but still, it's helpful to have what the church fathers had. So Origen doesn't have Son of God, evidently. And then there's a couple, Irenaeus, Epiphanius of Constantia, who also omit Jesus Christ. So it's just the beginning of the gospel. So we've got some diverse support for omitting the Son of God. It's not nearly as many manuscripts as up here, but it's diversified. We've got some early witnesses as well, so that's important. And then these manuscripts read Son of God, so without the article, as in our text. So this is what the ESV reads. We've got, this is Sinaiticus, but it's a corrector. You see the superscript one there. So we talked about, I think in our first class, about how a scribe might copy the manuscript down and then he'd have maybe somebody come and look at it, double check, make sure everything's okay. Or it could be, you know, 10 years afterwards, somebody's reading through and saying, hold on, this isn't quite right. So we've got somebody who says, hold on, Sinaiticus, you left out Son of God here. And he wrote in the margin, presumably. We need to add that in. Then we've got Vaticanus, that's this B, that's our very important manuscript as well, along with Sinaiticus. Both of those, I believe, are from the 4th century, so those are pretty early. This is Codex Beza, I believe, which is an interesting manuscript. We've got a couple other unseals, and then we've got all of our Latin, Syriac, and Coptic translations. So however many that is, we've got something like 10,000 Latin translations, I think. Maybe not necessarily all of them have Mark in them. But that's quite a bit of attestation there. And then we have Irenaeus again. So I should have done a bit more digging on this. It looks like we might have some Greek manuscripts of Irenaeus and then some Latin manuscripts of Irenaeus. And the Latin ones differ from the Greek ones in some places. That's maybe what's going on there. Okay. Okay. Okay, so you've seen the evidence now. How many of you guys think that we should go with the first reading? Got a couple hands. Okay. What about the second reading? Nobody. The third reading? Okay, so you guys are going with the third reading. Probably a good decision, seeing as that's what's in our text. but I figure we'll go to the real experts because I don't know what I'm doing. So this is Bruce Metzger. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary for a while, and he's very authoritative in this field. So he says in Mark 1:1, the absence of the Son of God in these manuscripts may be due to an oversight in copying occasioned by the similarity of the endings of the words. We'll look at that in just a second. On the other hand, however, there was always a temptation to which copyists often succumbed to expand titles and quasi-titles of books. We talked about that, how somebody might see Jesus and went to write Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since the combination of these manuscripts in support of the Son of God is extremely strong, it was not thought advisable to omit the words altogether. Yet, because of the antiquity of the shorter reading, so this manuscript in particular, and the possibility of scribal expansion, it was decided to enclose the words within square brackets. That means they're not quite sure which reading to go with. This is the third edition, I think, of this. They're on the fifth edition now, so I'm not sure if they have any more clarity on this. They decided to put this in. They think it's probable the correct reading, but they're also not 100% certain. So that's where they landed on that. And he mentioned the similarity in the endings of the manuscripts. You might recognize this from a bulletin cover. So we'll try to explain this. So this is Jesus Christ conquers. If you have that bulletin, you'll see there's a little explanation paragraph in our bulletins. These are abbreviations, though. And in Greek, they would abbreviate certain names, sacred names. They're called nomina sacra, and some other very commonly used words. They'd abbreviate them by using the first and the last letter. So that's basically J, and that's basically S. So, yes, Jesus. And then we've got Christos, so K. They take the first letter and the last letter, put them together, put the little line over the top, and that's an abbreviation. So that's probably what's going on in Mark 1 here. This would have been abbreviated to what we just saw, and then the Son of God would also be abbreviated the first and the last letter of Son, first and last letter of God in the Greek. So it's only four letters taking all those titles together. It's only four letters. They would have had the same last letter because they were all in the same case, if you're familiar with how case languages work. So it's very possible that a scribe could have missed the ending, essentially. That's kind of a walkthrough of what he's saying on the possibility of leaving that out entirely. Yes? This one? Okay, so a theological explanation for this, maybe people didn't want to say that Christ was the Son of God. That's a possibility. I would say probably not, because only a few verses later you have God at the baptism of Jesus saying, "This is my beloved Son." And throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark, you also have that. So even if Son of God isn't in the first verse of Mark, it's elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. It's not as if that's challenging Jesus' divinity, I would say. Yeah. Yes. I would say so. That's a good question. Bart Ehrman, who we talked about in our first class, will sometimes make a big deal out of supposed theological changes to the text. People who wanted to say Jesus is God, or people who wanted to say, no, he's not. I haven't done a lot of reading on that, so I'm not sure how pervasive that would have been, but I don't think that's the case here. Any further questions before we move on to the second variant? Okay, so Jacob posited that perhaps somebody came along, saw, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, and thought, that's not Isaiah the prophet, that's Malachi. I'm going to put in the prophets instead. So we'll see what the external evidence looks like. Very importantly, it looks like these manuscripts swap the wording. So instead of putting Isaiah the prophet, they put the prophet Isaiah. Oh no, how terrible. So we've got a couple uncials, the D and that Greek letter theta there. We've got family one. We've got a minuscule 700. We've got two lectionaries, 844 and 2211. Irenaeus, some of Origen. Remember, Origen quotes everything differently every single time. And then we've got this guy, Epiphanius of Constantia. Okay, so some manuscripts have that. Some manuscripts just say the prophets. So we've got Alexandrinus. We've got a couple other uncials here. So there's fair support for that. It's a little bit later. They're still unsealed, so they're still in that second class of manuscripts, but they're a little later. We've got Family 13. We've got a couple other minuscule manuscripts. The M there means the majority of our manuscripts will side with that reading. We've got a manuscript of the Vulgate. That's the Latin translation. We've got some manuscripts of the Syriac translations. I can't remember what the H stands for. Maybe... I can't remember exactly. So some Syriac translations anyway. Multiple Bohiric, that's another ancient language. Manuscripts will just say the prophets. Then we've got Irenaeus, again, in the Latin translations. So most of our support will go there. However, then we've got the Isaiah the prophet. Again, the articles, we don't translate necessarily all the time when we find them in the Greek into our English. And here we've got Sinaiticus. Remember, that's an important one. And Vaticanus, that's also an important one. So those two together, that's very strong support most of the time. We've got a couple other unseals, some minuscules, some more Syriac manuscripts will back this one. We've got Coptic translations and other parts of origin. So based on the external evidence and the theory of Jacobs, how many of you guys think that it's going to be the first one? The prophet, the Isaiah. Anyone? Okay, no hands. What about the prophets? How many people think it says it? The prophets? No one. What about Isaiah the prophet? Okay, overwhelming majority. And in fact, you guys gave it the same rating that he gave this. He gave this an A rating. We're very sure of this, yeah.
Short circuit all of this by looking for all of the B agree.
Yes, most of the time. Most of the time, yes. Again, I mean, in the last example, we had the first hand on Aleph saying one thing, and then Vaticanus saying another one. So there are some issues. There are some differences, but most of the time, if you see the Aleph and the B together, as Dr. Pfefferly points out, is it Dr. Pfefferly? Okay, Mr. Pfefferly points out, not even close. So Metzger says, the quotation in verses 2 and 3 is composite, the first part being from Malachi 3:1 and the second part from Isaiah 43. It's easy to see, therefore, why copyists would have altered the words in Isaiah the prophet, a reading found in the earliest representative witnesses of the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Caesarean types of text, to the more comprehensive introductory formula in the prophets. So a scribe comes along, sees this is Malachi, decides to change it. It's worth pointing out that this seems to have been a convention of the time where you would, even in quoting multiple different prophets, you would say that you were quoting the most prominent one. I've seen that in some places. So evidently, that we think that's a tradition of the time. Colossians 1:7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Or is it on our behalf? Right. Yes. Yeah, there are very few variants, in my opinion, that are going to matter is the wrong word, but be significant, I suppose. A lot of the issues that we modern people have with these variants is that they aren't following the conventions that we would follow today. So if I was writing an academic paper and I wrote as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, and then I quoted Malachi in Isaiah, I would probably get some points lost on that. But they're not gonna be following the same academic protocol that we follow. We have to remember that these people were writing in a different world, in a different time, in a different place. They had different writing conventions. So when you take into account the cultural differences, other things like that, yeah, very few of these are going to be significant. We'll get to a couple of the significant ones in a second. Yeah?
That brings up a good point, though. What about the you run into that?
Yeah, translation. How does translation impact?
Right, I mean, yeah. If somebody from Japan was translating the Greek or the Latin.
Right. Yeah, it's a good question. I'm gonna I'm going to probably leave that for another time when we talk about translation, hopefully in some other Sunday school class in the future. Translation is it's a hard job. I think a lot of times people don't appreciate how hard it is to convey truly and, you know, with an eye for detail, with an eye for following the text, but also making it readable in the language that you're translating it into. It's a hard thing. So, but the people who are doing our translations are also experts. So they're going to be taking into account all this cultural stuff, all this contextual stuff. They're masters at not only Hebrew and Greek, but also with English prose. So they know what they're doing. Okay, so returning to this variant, though, just so you know, this kind of swap, your and our, I think is probably the most common textual variant, because in Greek, just as in English, it's the difference between one letter. It's really easy to see how that could have happened. So when somebody says, for instance, that there are more variants than there are words in the New Testament, just remember that a lot of those variants are stuff like this. It's boring. It's not anything exciting. It's not anything earth-shaking. However, I will also point out that one evangelical text critic says that this particular variant could have an impact on how we read the entire book. So there is some importance here. The idea is that if it's he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, maybe the letter of Colossians should be read more of a support letter for Epaphras than we currently do. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. But okay, so these manuscripts read on our behalf. We've got Papyrus 46. That's what that Gothic P means. So very early witness. Very early. That's our earliest set of witnesses. Then we've got a couple unseals. We've got Sinaiticus. We've got Vaticanus. According to Mike Pfefferle, that means that we should just stop right here and take this reading. But we've got some other unseals, too. We've got a minuscule. That's that third class of manuscripts. I am not sure what that M stands for. Because it's not the same as this one. So anyway, we'll move on. These manuscripts read on your behalf, which is in our text. We've got the second hand, so a corrector on Sinaiticus. We've got a couple other of these. This is a corrector on Codex Beza. More unseals. This also is an unseal. It begins with a zero. And then we've got some minuscules. Several minuscules. Lots of minuscules. Boom, majority. The majority of our manuscripts will back up this reading. Then we've got all of our Latin, Syriac, and Coptic translations. So here we kind of have tension between the earliest readings, but only a few, and the vast majority of readings that are later. So who thinks that we should go with on our behalf? Okay, we've got a hand. Couple hands. Who thinks that we should go with on your behalf? A couple hands. Okay, so we're a little less sure about that. Let's see what Metzger decided. This is 619. Okay. So although on the basis of superior Greek evidence, he's talking about up here, on our behalf might seem to be preferable, a majority of the committee, impressed by the widespread currency of on your behalf, inversional, that's these translations, and patristic witnesses, we don't have any patristic witnesses here, but evidently there are some, considered it probable that copyists introduced the first person pronoun on our behalf under the influence of the preceding first-person pronoun. So in the verse before, there's an hour, and in the verse after, there's an hour. So the idea is that a scribe would have written down the first-person pronoun and seen the other first-person pronoun and just forgot to check carefully and written down the first-person pronoun. That's what the majority of their committee decided. When he says things like the majority of our committee decide this, you got to wonder if he was the dissenting opinion. I'm not sure. Yeah.
Do you have the letter grade there?
This is a C. So it's not the lowest grade, but they're not super sure about this.
You might mention the letter system.
Yeah. So this is the United Bible Societies, I believe, who have this system where when you come across a variant, they'll grade it A, B, C, or D. A means they're very sure that this is the original reading. B means they're pretty darn sure. C means we're a little less sure. D means we're not sure, basically, is how I understand it. So I should probably be mentioning that as we go here. So the jury's out on this one, whether you take on our or your behalf. But that gives you an idea of what these guys are dealing with. They're given all this evidence. They're given a difference in one letter, and they're asked to decide. It can be a challenging work. Okay, now we're going to move on to some more hairy ones, I'll say. So it's important to realize that the ones that we just looked at are going to be the vast majority of variants. They're boring. They don't really make much of a difference. But it's also important to note that there are some more significant and more important ones. So this, I'm not going to put the text up there. It's too long. But this is the pericope of the adulterous woman in John. References up here if you want to take a look at that. It's where the Pharisees come to Jesus. They say, we caught this woman in adultery. Aren't we supposed to stone her? And Jesus says, let he who has no sin cast the first stone. He writes in the dust and stuff, and they leave. So it's an odd story. Much ink has been spilled in trying to interpret it. So we'll jump right into the external evidence. These manuscripts are going to include this. And it's worth noting, this is simplified. There are I think, four different places in the various Gospels where people will put this story. So there are some manuscripts where it's after Luke 21:38, some where it's after Luke 24:53, some where it's after John 7:36, some where it's after John 21:25. So I'm not going to put all of the different places where it's found. I'm not going to put the different variants that are found within this little episode. We're just looking very broad strokes. These manuscripts include, these manuscripts omit, basically. So including, we've got a couple of unseals, several unseals. These are some of our a little later unseals. You'll notice on L and the Greek letter delta there, it says it seems. That means that the manuscript is defective at that particular point, but based on how many words, how many lines this story would take, and based on the other pages that we have, and running some calculations on how much space that little story would have taken, how many pages we have, they can determine probably this was in here. We don't have that page, or it might be defective there, but it was probably here. So that's what the it seems means there. We've got lots of minuscules. We've got that Gothic M, so the majority of our manuscripts fall here. You'll notice they're later, though. We've got some Latin translations, some of our later Bohiric translations, not the earlier ones, and then a few manuscripts of Jerome. Then we've got a couple minuscules where correctors inserted obelisks. So that means that they put it in the text, but they put a little mark there saying, we're not actually sure if this is supposed to be here. So even within the manuscript tradition that we have, people who put it in were still not sure about this. Then we've got manuscripts that omit, papyrus 66 and 75. So we've got two papyri that omit it. That's very early. Then we've got Sinaiticus. We've got a couple that based on those measurements, it seems like they omitted it, even though it's defective at that particular point. We've got Vaticanus. So we've got Sinaiticus Vaticanus. That's very strong, along with the papyrus support. We've got a couple other manuscripts. Some correctors have said this isn't supposed to be here. We've got more unseals here, and then some minuscules, apparently some of them with some variants. We've got our old Latin translations. That's what these lowercase Roman letters are. And then we've got Syriac, Sahidic, Lycopolitanic, Proto-Bohiric translations that do not have this in here. So the Proto-Bohiric is going to be earlier than this later Bohiric, of course. And then we've got some of the later Bohiric translations as well. Church Fathers, Origen, some manuscripts of Jerome say, we're not sure about this. So Church Fathers were aware that some manuscripts had this story in it and some didn't. And they would comment on the earliest and best manuscripts that we have don't have this. or something along those lines. So based on the external evidence, not even considering the internal evidence yet, how many of you guys think that this should be in John? Okay, we've got a couple. How many think that it shouldn't be? Okay, how many of you guys aren't quite sure and don't really want to raise your hand? Yeah. Got it. Okay, well, we'll read. Actually, do you have... Mm-hmm. I don't know the answer to that question. Does anybody here know exactly how they would calculate based on measurements? Yeah. Right.
But it would be based on lines.
Mm-hmm.
You read these manuscripts, and frankly, they wrote a lot better than we did. The space per letter is more uniform than any of us are. And they're pretty good at being able to say, this manuscript has like 22 lines per column.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And sometimes you have the edges of a page burnt,
mm-hmm.
or just torn away, or a leaf. You know, the way they make the pages the way we do, you take a big sheet of paper, you fold it over, and then you fold it again to make it quiet. And so they can oftentimes say, we're missing a page here, we're missing half
mm-hmm.
a column. And then from calculations of how many letters per page, how many columns,
right.
they can kind of figure these things out.
Yeah. Yeah, and we looked at, to your point, a couple of the uncials, like Sinaiticus, the one that was rescued from the monastery. It's, what are the computer fonts like Calibri, where every letter occupies the same amount of space or something? It's basically like that. So it is remarkably predictable. You can achieve very accurate calculations based on how many lines this would have been. So. We will flip through this really quickly, and I think I'm going to have to skip the longer ending of Mark, unfortunately. There's a lot of material here, so I'll very briefly just read. The committee was unanimous that the pericope was originally not part of the fourth gospel. So everybody on this committee thought, based on the earlier witnesses we have here, based on some internal considerations, it doesn't sound a lot like John's style, which, that maybe John was just writing differently there, but probably the committee found that it was not part of the fourth gospel. Now, they also say that this has all the earmarks of an early oral tradition. Just because it was found in quite a few manuscripts, it was found in several different places, in Luke and in John. It's very possible that this was an early oral tradition that was transmitted. People thought, we need to get this in here somewhere. It is also worth noting, though, in my opinion, there's not a super good backstory for how somebody would have decided, I'm going to put it in here. This is a great place for this. I'm going to tamper with God's word or whatever. That does seem a little fishy to me, but it does seem like it probably was not original. Yes.
I just have a question about
yeah. Yes. 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 Although that's only, that's basically four, maybe five that are earlier than these, I think. I could be wrong about that. But yeah, all the earliest manuscripts that we have, and it's a substantial few, and they are usually very weighty, do not have it in, which is why you'll find in your Pew Bible, in your ESV or whatever translation you use, you'll often find that enclosed in brackets that say the earliest manuscripts do not include this. Okay, we're going to have to skip through the longer ending of Mark, which is sad. This is one that is dear to my heart. You can come up and talk to me about it later, maybe. But we should finish with some closing remarks before getting out of here. So it's just remember, again, I've said this many times, most of the variants in the New Testament are not important. They're things like you or our, like we were looking at in Colossians 1:7. So that doesn't mean that there aren't some that are significant. We just looked at the prickly of the adulterous woman. There's the longer ending of Mark. There's a couple others. So there are some longer ones, some weightier ones, but we have ways to evaluate these, and we've just been looking through it. If I was an expert, it would make a lot more sense probably, looking at all those external witnesses, and then we could look at the internal coherence of the narrative, the vocabulary used. There's lots of processes that experts can use, and I should note that lots of evangelical experts can use to determine this stuff. This isn't some form of scholarship that is anti-Christian. There are lots of Christians in this field. But the third point, scholars might have an agenda. I've noticed this with Ehrman's stuff. He doesn't necessarily say things that are untrue, but he makes it sound a lot scarier than it actually is, for instance. You'll find that, I think, a fair amount. But also you find this on the other side. A lot of our apologists have an overly simplistic understanding of this issue. And they're giving simple answers to complex questions. So I want to caution you against just taking what a single apologist says as if it's 100% accurate or put in the best way. So I think we need to approach this issue with a lot more nuance than we have. I think there needs to be a lot more talk between the experts in this field and the apologists, between the church and the experts in this field. And I think that in doing that, in having even Sunday schools like this, in building up individual believers around these issues, teaching them the complexities of the issues, how we don't necessarily need to worry as much as Ehrman says. Knowledge goes a long way, and right knowledge goes a long way. And if you can give carefully thought out answers to these really complex questions and acknowledge where there is some uncertainty, I think that's going to go a very long way. Ezra. Pardon? I think D. Well, actually, he doesn't give it. But yeah, it's very low. They enclose it in brackets, which means that they don't think it's original. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, I've not read all of that, but I've read some of it, and it's such a big fizzle. He talks about all of these scribes who had an agenda to push orthodoxy, they corrupted the Bible, and then the examples he gives are trivial and frankly stupid. And Ehrman himself, in the book that you mentioned, the misquoting of Jesus, I have an edition of that that's like a second edition that has a kind of like response to critics.
Mm-hmm.
So he wants to scare you, but when he puts on his scholar hat, he is a real scholar.
Yeah.
When he puts on a real scholar hat, he kind of has to back it all off. And the fascinating thing is he learned textual criticism. He got his PhD under Bruce Metzger, the dean, the world's authority on textual critics, criticism, and a warm and earnest Christian.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we see that there's plenty of evangelical textual critics who are very handy with these issues. Daniel Wallace is one of them. Dirk Jongkind is another. There's several who are in this field, very solid Christian men who aren't really fazed by this. But it is a place where I think we need to have Christians so that we can actually dialogue with the Bart Ehrmans of the world and basically have some sense. Yes?
I agree with Mike. Thank you. Great job. When I was at the University of Washington a long, long time ago, I actually took a class in this from a Christian at the University of Washington. So those were the good old days. So the question I have for you is, now that you've studied this, what's your preferred version of the Bible? Why?
Man, that's a good question. I use an ESV. That's what we use here. That's really the reason why. I haven't done a whole lot of work on what translations use what Greek texts behind the text and all. So I don't have a really good question to that or a really good answer to that question rather. It seems to me the ESV does a good job at handling some of these issues. They base it off of a critical text. They're careful about evaluating some of these variants. They'll note where they've taken different variants. They'll note where there are more significant variants. And it seems to be a good balance of readable, also faithful to the text behind it. I think they do a good job at that. But that I'm not really an expert on that. So we should close in prayer. But I will also say if you are feeling more concerned after the Sunday school, please come talk to either me, Mike Pfefferly, somebody. There are lots of people here who would love to talk to you about this, I'm sure, if you have any questions or concerns or comments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this class and the fun that it was to dive into some of these issues. I pray that it would have been effective in giving us deeper knowledge and understanding of these issues, deeper nuance in our beliefs, and ability to articulate our beliefs to others who might doubt them, or even to ourselves when we have doubts. Pray that you would bless us as we head out from here, wherever we might be going. In Jesus' name, amen.